Hallelujah. Oh, Heavenly Father, we say that Your name is holy this morning. Your holy name inspires us to lift up these words of praise and our hearts in thanksgiving for our salvation this morning. Lord, there are so many reasons to bring to You. I just think of this week. Lord, by a miracle, by the power of Your hand, You brought together a family this week. And yesterday, when Josh and Sharon were married, we saw Your holy name lifted up in the union, Lord Jesus, of marriage, where that couple now stands, Lord Jesus, as a married couple before Your throne, dedicating their lives and their future in honor and service to You. Lord, testifying before all those witnesses, their intentions to proclaim Christ's love for the church and vice versa for as many days as You would give them. Hallelujah, Your name is glorious. This morning, Lord, we have little Theodore with us. We've been praying, Lord Jesus, for this child, and now Phil and Brenna have brought their new baby, just a miracle, an answer to prayer. Lord, healthy and whole by the power of Your hand. Your name is holy. Lord, these are just a few things we've experienced in our body this week that reminds us of Your power and Your great name. But now as we approach Your word, Father, there is a well, Lord, that we can dig into for the rest of our life and find more reasons, infinite ones. Lord, line upon line, precept upon precept, without measure, to give You praise and glory for Your great name. I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we think about our own testimony and as we're equipped with the power of Your word, that You would send Your people out as warriors to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ wherever life takes us, wherever Your spirit takes us, so that no power, Lord, would stand unopposed that would say Jesus is not Lord. His kingdom has not come. We declare that Your kingdom is come. Your will is and will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And now we, Your ambassadors who endeavor to be part of that great work, Lord, the shaping of all of history for Your great will and purposes, ask for the tools in hand, the armor and the sword necessary for us to uphold Your glory as we encounter this wicked world as salt and light, as Your great message tells us, Jesus. Now as we study Your words, help us to conform ourselves to them. In Your name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. What a privilege to be here in His presence with you again this morning. Thank You, Lord. I invite you to turn to Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. In chapter 7, our basic text this morning will be the same as last week. This is part 2 of a series talking about fruit according to Jesus. The title of last week's message was just that, Fruit According to Christ. This week's message, a slightly different title, part 2, Recognizing Wolves. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we'll read again verse 13, and we'll follow through to verse 20. As Jesus gives us these instructions, we His disciples, listening and holding ourselves accountable, just as if we were sitting there when this great sermon was delivered in the ears of those who listened. We read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Verse 15, this admonition. "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So thus you will recognize the faithful ministers of Jesus Christ, the faithful Christians upholding His name, the faithful ones serving His will and purposes. being every day more conformed to the image of his Son by their fruits, but so also you will recognize the wolves, the deceivers, those who have no such hard intentions, who look like a sheep on the outside, but inside are ravenous wolves. It's a frightening thought on the face of it, that among us there could be and maybe is, God forbid, those who would have nefarious intentions to scatter the sheep. And as we continue as a church and we pray that his kingdom would continue to grow this world over, there are no doubt many wolves in sheep's clothing this world over, who if they had their way, would scatter, devour, and ruin God's purposes through his church. The message from Jesus here is that they will not be effective in their intentions if the church is equipped with his tools to recognize, to point out, and to deal with those who would claim the name of Christ, but whose heart has no such intentions. We need not be afraid that Jesus' name would be glorified and his church would be sanctified as long as we equip ourselves with his words, his tools, his admonition to watch so that we don't let a wolf affect us or, God forbid, become one or suffer under the influence of one who truly is not representing Christ but deceptively is seeking to lead those who would otherwise listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd astray. In our worship text this morning, we opened with John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice." There is at least four references that I kind of kept in my mind of those who are not good shepherds and who do not have Christ's voice in mind. They are the thief, the robber, the hireling, and the stranger. If you want to know what a wolf looks like, that's a great passage to expound on those who might, for other reasons, pretend to be a believer in representing our Lord, but in reality have no such goal in mind. Though it would be those who are hirelings, strangers. They do not have themselves a relationship with the Lord. There are those who are thieves and robbers, ones who would steal from his glory rather than contribute to it, ones who would piecemeal and take for themselves and seek for self-serving purposes and ends to devour the sheep, rather than to look to the voice of the Good Shepherd and echo his words. Now, as Jesus calls us to assess fruit, we've had the rest of his message here, chapters 5 through 7, to help us with knowing what fruit looks like. I'm going to just read 5 points very briefly from last week's message. Fruit according to Jesus, and these are summary statements to help us with a checklist of how to know if we're witnessing in our lives or in others good fruit or not. There's a list of these in the back, by the way. There's notes, and I do encourage you to take these 10 points. The 5 will quickly recap from last week, and the 5 will expound on this morning. Because I think it's great for the church to be equipped with the tools that we need to honor our role in discernment, and hopefully these 10 points will help. They're just summary statements from what Christ has already said. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 12, we have the Beatitudes. And we've said, fruit according to Jesus, and this is a summary statement for the Beatitudes, is, number 1, self-confessed wretchedness accompanying gospel assimilation. In other words, those who are poor in spirit, understanding their own sin, so that they understand the gospel. Secondly, a practical distinction activating gospel dispersion. Is there a difference between the lifestyle, the attitude, the outworking, the testimony of one who had claimed the name of Christ and the rest of the world? This distinction is described as salt and light in verses 13 through 16. And we should look for that distinction as true fruit, whether or not we're witnessing in our lives or in others, that which would set us apart as a sheep from a wolf. Number 3, comprehensive affirmation of the whole counsel of God, venerating his Son. Jesus says in verse 17, Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So neither should we abolish any part of Scripture. But as we've said, to appreciate and to ask God what every iota, what every dot, read every, what every cranny and crevice of Scripture, how it's fulfilled in Christ, and what it would say to our lives. Accept it all as sufficient for us, and all as indispensable for the Christian life, and not change it, manipulate it, twist it, spin it in any way that modern values would dictate, and thus remove it of its power to convict and to correct and to comfort those who on our way to heaven need a shepherd's rod and guide and hook in order that we don't fall by way of the thieves and the robber, the wolf, or those who are hirelings and strangers. He goes on to expound on the law that as Christ does in verses 21 of chapter 5 all the way through 48. And from this section we've gleaned this principle. Fruit according to Jesus is no pretension of works as a ladder, but a bowing of the heart before the plumb line of righteous perfection. Understanding that perfection and holiness that God requires are only embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. And until we are united with Him, we cannot be holy and we cannot be perfect. And number 5, embracing spiritual disciplines for the benefit of the Father. When you give, when you fast, and when you pray, it's not for the benefit of yourself to make you look good or your neighbors to prove you're true Christian, but instead it's for the benefit of the glory of the Lord. So for those who embrace these things, not to steal from God's glory, but instead to be better acquainted with His holy and hallowed name and to promote His kingdom come and will be done, these are all great fruit measures that we can hold ourselves accountable to see whether or not we're fellowshipping among the sheep. Now, getting back to our basic text this morning, when Jesus warns us, admonishes us in verse 15 again, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It is my sense that this verse and this admonition here, this commandment even, that we take seriously our call to discern what is truth and what is error, is probably not heeded these days to the degree that it ought. When we look around in the world around us, in the culture and the values that it dictates, often we are told to be tolerant. Often we are told that we should keep our ideas to ourselves, especially if they would offend someone else. As we look to the world around us, it gives us no admonition, no help in our calling as believers. In fact, if we listen to the voices of popular opinion, they would encourage us and indeed call us out as wicked by their standards if we would do something so arrogant, in their words, or presumptuous to call out a false prophet, or to judge fruit, or to see whether or not what someone was giving was actually true in their opinion according to Scripture. Today's popular notion of tolerance is itself a misnomer. In other words, the world advocates for tolerance of everybody's views. And they would say to the, quote, fundamentalist, extremist Christian, keep your views to yourself. This idea, this notion of tolerance is a misnomer. In context and implication, more often than not, when it's used by the media, by opinions, by people in general, it actually means recant, renounce what you believe. Surrender the lordship claims of Christ. And this is the pressure that the world puts on the church. You can go ahead and practice your faith so long as you don't try to convince me Jesus is Lord. As we face a world like this, it's important that we do not let popular opinion and the pressures of culture shape our duty as a church to be faithful to judge fruit, to be faithful to see if there are wolves that would scatter the sheep, and to prepare ourselves, mostly by understanding the truth, to recognize error. So with that heading for the last 5 points I'll give this morning, I just wanted to add to last week's message by saying, by way of point number 6, values, worldview, and obedience, demonstrating a hierarchical loyalty of Christ, perhaps is a good fruit measure to keep in mind. According to last week's heading, fruit according to Christ is values, worldview, and obedience, demonstrating a hierarchical loyalty to Christ. Pause with me, if you would, and consider these verses in Matthew 6. 19, our Lord says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." There's that word again, the thief, the robber. Verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" In verse 24, this admonition, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So as we're judging fruit, as a summary statement with these verses in mind, it may be safe to say that looking at someone's values, their treasure, or your own, or their worldview, as we've called this concept of a lamp that lights the whole body, or obedience, who do you ultimately serve? No man can serve two masters, after all, are great measures to judge whether the message you're hearing or the position that you hold is something akin to a wolf that would devour the sheep, or instead is demonstrating true kingdom-bearing fruit. Do our loyalties, do our obedience to our master, whoever that might ultimately be, does our worldview and do our treasures, the things that we pursue and love, the things that we are most likely to spend our time and money on, for instance, do they demonstrate by those measures that Christ is Lord? Consider values, first of all, treasure. We need to be wary of wolves who are willing to question the very nature of God rather than pry their white knuckles from the treasure. Economic idolatry is a term that comes to mind. We live in a culture that is willing to reshape the gospel so as not to have to let go to things that are treasure to us that are contrary to where our treasure ought to be. If you ever hear anyone from this pulpit or otherwise say anything that would question the character of God in order to retain or justify some kind of behavior, you ought to question it. You ought to pray about it. You ought to, if it's your duty and calling depending on your relationship with that individual, call them out and hold them to account. Because God will never suffer His name to be changed or His word to be twisted in order to accommodate a modern love or another God. In this nation today, we suffer from what I call economic idolatry. It seems like everything revolves around this notion that if we can shore up our livelihood and security, we're going to be okay. But Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if our treasure is in our economic security, is in where our dollars are, and our assurance for tomorrow based on what we can store up and do and accomplish for ourselves, then it becomes an idol. And instead of our treasure being a tool in God's hands for His greater glory, God becomes a tool in our hands for our economic security. It never works. It never has. You can't just pray to God and say, "Oh dear God, would you please bless my efforts in this regard or in that area," without ever holding that duty, that calling, and that desire accountable to what He says you should pursue. Let's be very careful to hold our treasure accountable to the Word of God itself. There have been, may have been areas where we've actually changed our Christianity to accommodate another love. And when we do that, it demonstrates that something in our heart and in our mind is actually higher than Christ, and our values in that case betray it. Secondly, our worldview. Today, the human consciousness is considered prior to God. In other words, our ability to perceive. This is a modern worldview that I think permeates all around us, our culture. So long as the attitude is this, so long as your concept of God does not threaten my own, go ahead and think what you want. And this is a view that's consistent rationally with evolutionary thought, which says we evolved from no actually intelligent purpose in the first place, so we exist prior to our idea of a creator, a God, and a designer. In other words, religion in this regard becomes just a crutch to help us deal with the heavy things in life. If things are too big for us to handle, it's fine if you hold on to a little fairy tale to help you get through the day. But if you're so presumptuous as a Christian to say that my God was prior to creation, my God is prior to human reasoning, my God is before and will always be any wisdom of man, this is definitely an offensive worldview today. But that is the true lamp. And if you truly put Christ first and let all other thinking be conformed to Him as the standard, that lamp will light our whole body, our whole being will be illuminated when Jesus is Lord. And it will help us discern whether other thoughts, worldviews, conclusions by people around us are actually holding water, or maybe they're wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. A lot of the conclusions in the world around, it's as if we've moved in judging even ourselves, because if we're prior to God, then we're intrinsically righteous and holy of our own accord. So suddenly we have a whole system of thought, a whole culture, a whole worldview that is based on the notion that everyone's a winner, when we should confess that everyone is a sinner. Pardon the clever rhyme. But it's so true. Everyone is righteous in their own eyes these days, and no one is accountable to higher standards of truth if we are to believe the world around. It's time for the church to call out the wolves of society for what they are, in the pulpit or otherwise, and say that God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what the prophets called wicked in the old, Christ calls wicked in the new, and will never be pleasing to God so long as He is on the throne. And He will be on the throne, not just forever and for all time as we know it, but for all eternity past He has reigned, and all eternity future He will. And this is the kind of authority that's behind the words we're reading today. Let's hold our thinking worldviews accountable to that kind of ontological certitude, if you will. Number three, obedience. Values, worldview, and obedience. If you look to someone, at someone's life or your own, whoever they ultimately obey, in other words, there's a point where you get right back down all the way to the root motivation. And whatever party is responsible for moving that person to make a decision is ultimately their master. And Christ is jealous of that position in your life, because no man can serve two masters. Either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. What is he saying here? You only have one Lord of your life. You only have one master. It's a hierarchy of loyalties. Your boss is not your master. He's under Christ. You can serve him. The Bible talks about even slaves honoring their masters. And we are called to honor as far as we can positions in authority, the king, the emperor, and otherwise as they're represented in Scripture. But never does a boss, a master, an emperor, or a king ultimately sit higher than Christ. Never. Our honoring other standards of authority, other tiers of authority in our life, should always be representative of our higher loyalty to Christ. We serve this master under Christ. We honor this authority under Christ. And if it's ever required of us to lay the kingdom rights of Christ aside in order to bow before any other authority, our answer is very clear from Scripture. It's simply this. In the words of the apostles, you decide for yourself what is lawful or not. But as for us, we must obey God rather than men. You may beat us, we will continue to share the gospel. You may whip us and persecute us, put us in chains and imprison us, but we will continue to live a life that demonstrates a hierarchy of loyalty to Christ. I got an interesting letter this week. I'm trying in this message to give a few more practical applications, just because of the premise that I opened with, where it seems that we are probably out of practice in recognizing wolves in sheep's clothing. I want to read to you just a couple paragraphs and tell you how I've handled this letter so far. This came in the mail here at Providence Community Church, maybe 3 weeks ago or something like that. And it's from an organization called Americans United for the Separation of Church and State. The title says, Election Season 2012. The next line, Dear Religious Leader. And listen very carefully to these two opening paragraphs. As Election Day draws near, candidates and their supporters may seek help or endorsements from your house of worship.
Thus, this is a good time to familiarize yourself with the law governing electioneering by nonprofit organizations. The First Amendment protects the rights of all Americans, religious leaders included, to speak out on religious, moral, and political issues. However, houses of worship and other nonprofit entities classified under 501c3 of the Internal Revenue Service Tax Code are barred from endorsing or opposing candidates for political office and may not intervene, and listen to this language, directly or indirectly in partisan campaigns. The letter goes to cite a few cases where penalties and fines were actually levied. It goes on to say that you will be in danger of losing your so-called 501c3 status and might have to pay big fines. It says that it admonishes us, advises us to reject voter guides, quote unquote, which are often a thinly veiled material. If the IRS, they say, finds that a violation has occurred, it may be the house of worship, not the organization that produced the guide, which is penalized. And so it goes. Let me say this about this letter. If the motive of this letter is to suppress the gospel's effect on culture by affirming the authority of the IRS over the church, I am willing to say that the reverend who signed this letter is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I can't discern his motives on the face of it. I mean, I can have an opinion in a sense, but I want to give him the benefit of the doubt just in case there is any. Let me read this again. If the motive of this letter that I received in the mail, I was one of 60,000 pastors to get one. Not sure why Providence, as small as we are, was on the radar. If the motive of this letter is to suppress the gospel's effect on culture by affirming the authority of the IRS over the church, I am willing to say that the so-called, or I'll just use his title here, Reverend, who signed this letter, is a wolf in sheep's clothing. So the question is, what am I going to do about it? Well, I just said something from the pulpit today, but that question troubled me this week, because here we are in this passage, and it seems to me that there's a movement afoot to minimize the voice and the authority of Jesus Christ through his church in the world. How do I hold myself accountable as a pastor to obedience, a kind of obedience that Jesus describes as no one serving two masters? Either he will hate the one and love the other. In other words, can I both serve the IRS and Jesus Christ? Well, if the IRS, and let the word judge whether the law is good or not, requires of me that I put aside what the word would have me do, I cannot serve the IRS and Jesus Christ. That is the point. I'm getting very specific here, but I want to tell you that this is the kind of discernment that is required of us. If I'm wrong, let the word be the judge, but here's what I did. I called this organization this week and I said I've been invited, because I had been, on a local radio show to discuss the contents of your letter. And rather than assuming your position, I prefer that you represent it. Would you basically join me for a debate on the air? We'll see if that happens this week. I'll keep you posted. But at least I've done my duty, I feel, as far as I can so far, to not let the enemy come with his sword up to the door of our church and silence our calling. It's time for the church to turn the tables on the enemy, to practice good discernment. And if there happens to be a wolf in sheep's clothing in any form, this letter or otherwise, to say as much and to raise up the lordship of Jesus Christ over all the other authority claims this world over until we finally have reclaimed our calling as salt and light in the earth. Corresponding applications are many and varied, and I could pull out a few more. But suffice it to say, we're called to hold the values, worldview, and obedience of everyone who claims the name of Christ accountable to the kind of loyalty that would demonstrate Jesus is Lord by all those measures. Point number 7, recognizing fruit. A demonstration of faith by priority object of pursuit. A demonstration of faith by priority object of pursuit. And this is just a phrase to summarize the following verses after the section we just read in chapter 6, verse 31 and 32, we read in chapter 6 of Matthew, "For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here, the priority of pursuit, the object that ought to be our greatest desire. Let's tie our affections and our purposes to this goal. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, in discerning wolves among the sheep, I would simply say this: beware of theological gymnastics. People using the word to try to justify things that aren't essential to the truth here. Things that would convince us by other measures than the clear reading of Scripture to justify self-serving pursuits. I would just remind you of some of the things we've gleaned from this passage before, where the true blessings of the kingdom of God are not experienced in greatest tangible degree in this life. Clothes, food, shelter, those things that we really cling to for security in our physical well-being are not the greatest blessings that Christ's blood has purchased for us. One day we'll exchange these earthly clothes, the fashion trends of our day, for the robes of pure white righteousness. One day we'll exchange the house that we no sooner build than it is subject to decay, moth, and rust, and otherwise, for the new heavens and the new earth. And a mansion, Lord willing, prepared for us in glory. For that of our eternal home, we will trade these things. Right now, we're worried and tempted to be anxious to a proportionally greater degree than we ought for the food we'll have for tomorrow, for our sustenance. But one day we will trade this appetite for only the tree of life in glory forever. And right now, let's hold our affections accountable to hungering and thirsting for righteousness and the kingdom of God more than we hunger, thirst, search, and pursue things that have to do with our physical livelihood. Instead, like Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. Let them be the servant, and let the righteousness, the kingdom of God, and the things that will endure forever be Lord of our life. There's one test that I sometimes use when I'm reading books. Books are, of course, a dime a dozen these days, and maybe get even cheaper now with the electronic format, blogs, and the proliferation of information on the internet that is just almost indefinite well, and from which you can glean very, very few treasures. But how do you know when you've got one? Well, the Word of God is our standard to measure, right? So use what I call the timeless test, just a suggestion. As you're reading an opinion or a book, ask yourself, if I picked this up 100 years from now, do you think it would sound stupid? If so, you can probably just pass it up. Does this have the same timeless, rich application to mirror and to accentuate the truth of the Word of God, at least to your own heart and mind? Does it fall along the lines of that which will endure forever? Or is it just subject to the whims of a culture, the ephemera of an hour and decay and stupid things that we talk about and celebrate, but really they're trivial and not enduring? I remember one time in Bible school, I was doing a paper on the American family or something, and how Christianity and their, you know, approach to the family in America, and I can't remember the theme, but I did a study. I looked for books in the library, and they were easy to find on dating from the 60s all the way up to 2000. And I began to see how the suggestions changed through the years. And it was unbelievable to see the vast difference from one book to the next. And what was missing in most of those helpful hints for young Christians looking for, you know, a prospective mate of the opposite sex was there was no unifying core that was based on principles of the Word. It was just things that would more or less lead you astray because they weren't rooted in the timeless truth. It was suggestions on curfew time and how to make a good first impression and what to say to the parents and where you ought to go and less threatening, you know, context and this and that and the other. They were going application first and never getting to the heart of the matter. God's call in our lives is for us to go to the heart of the matter first, and the applications will be forthcoming. Hold the standard that you use in hand as you embrace anything in the world accountable to the great Sermon on the Mount, and use something like the timeless test if you find it helpful, weeding out a wolf book from the other sheep books, if you will. Point number 8, fruit according to Christ. The presumption that God alone is a worthy judge of righteousness, and therefore judging only as his fearful, obedient agent. And this is an important one. Presuming that God alone is a worthy judge of righteousness, and therefore judging only as his fearful, obedient agent. This idea really reconciles a lot of the instruction that might on the face of it initially appear contradictory. Go back to Matthew 5, and he says in verse 38, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Verse 43, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward is that? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Chapter 7, at the beginning, Jesus has also told us, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." How do you reconcile those instructions with our text this morning? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Aren't we called to judge in this case? The answer is yes. Verse 16, "You will recognize them by their fruits." Christ is telling us to judge fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every healthy tree bears good fruit. Every diseased tree bears bad fruit, and so on. The idea here is that the way you reconcile these passages that say don't judge or appear to be a blanket statement against retaliation or judging someone, and this calling for us to practice discernment and to assess fruit, is simply this: that God alone is a worthy judge of righteousness. And we do have a calling as far as he has delegated it to us to judge, but it's always under him. Let's see ourselves whenever we go out to judge anything and use any kind of discernment whatsoever, to not use some kind of self-contained or arbitrary standard. We should always judge as if we are his fearful, obedient agent, and then ask ourselves if we are his agent to judge in this case. Now, for the purposes of this message today, everyone, before they receive information from a so-called minister of Christ, is called to judge whether or not it lines up with fruit. I'll never forget the first conversation I had with Danny and Denise. I hope you don't mind me sharing. When they first came through the doors, they said, "We're here to vet you, Pastor." I thought that was one of the most amazing sentences I've ever heard at the very first meeting of an individual who was looking for, two individuals who were looking for a church. I wish more people would have the same heart. Before I place myself in submission to this teaching or that authority, you ought to vet the minister to see whether or not the standards and criteria they use in proclaiming the gospel hold biblical water or not. If you go and happen to move and are looking for a church, I've often counseled, why don't you call the pastor, or at least get an elder on the phone and ask them some difficult questions. Don't leave it open-ended. Don't pitch them a softball. Ask them very clearly things from Scripture. Not in a way that would prove yourself as a superior biblical intellect, but in a way that would satisfy with fear your agency under the Lord to do your diligent service to Him to see whether or not you're submitting yourself to good, sound leadership. And if the answer is according to Scripture, you can rejoice and securely place yourself in that position and know that you're not putting yourself or your family at spiritual risk. Just remember, as we go out into this world, God has called us to use discernment. And just ask in each situation what agency He has delegated the authority to judge certain things. The reason, for instance, we're not called to retaliate in vengeance is because God, according to Romans 13, has delegated the ministry of justice in civil affairs primarily to the government. And this is why we must hold our government accountable to God's standards of justice, so that under Him they can fearfully and obediently execute His laws, and so on. My pastoral agency is such that I ought to guard the pulpit. Things that I would say need to be studied and carefully measured against the Word of God, and I should be diligent in opposing any dominant culture influences that would supplant the effectiveness of the Word of God. These are things that I am called to do in this position here, to use the Word of God as a sword to expose the thief, the robber, the stranger, and the hireling by identifying the door, the narrow gate. And a lot of times, the answer to having good discernment is just spending a lot of time in the truth. In fact, that's always the answer. That way, it becomes abundantly clear if we're saturated with light when those who would preach something else are falling short of the standard of measure that we are called to use. Just another example of agency, a fearful and obedient agent to judge according to God's standards of righteousness, are parents. You parents out there should fearfully and obediently judge the quality and content of what your kids take in via information. And this is comprehensive. It goes to what you share with them and the helpful hints you provide. A lot of parents are quick to share their own experience, but your experience ought to be qualified with the Word of God. Just because it's something that's been done or common in your family does not necessarily mean that it is truth. Education curriculum must be held to this high standard. It's the shaping of your child's will and thinking that is part and parcel to the education process. What is being taught, the worldview that is represented, the values that are at least implicit, all of that falls under the parents' purview to practice fearful and obedient, judicious action to see whether or not it's falling according to the standard of God's righteousness. I even look across the floors of our house strewn with children's books. And as you're reading them, it's good to be consciously aware of the messages and the morals that are being taught to your child through those books. Just about every children's book has some kind of pietistic intention to give them a moral or what have you. Hold those accountable to Scripture. A lot of times the Bible stories are dumbed down so much that they've lost their weight and truth. Just do something simple like throw them away and make up your own story. A story not made up, but a story that would be taken more directly from Scripture. That would start from the beginning, the most formulative years, to lay the foundation for God's righteousness for your children. You know, so it goes for everything, entertainment, TV shows, movies, and so on. But presumption that God alone is a worthy judge of righteousness should be our position of heart, and then we should fearfully and obediently hold to His standard as we're called to judge underneath Him. Another test of fruit, a relational assurance of covenant terms with Father God. A relational assurance of covenant terms with Father God. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Why, you might ask, and verses 9 and following tell us, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if you ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? So in summary, the question is, How can you have assurance that when you ask, seek, and knock, you'll be answered, and that you will have an entry to the favor of the Lord? And it's very simply this: because God is your Father, and you are His child. And there's a sense of childlike assurance that the Father will always give good gifts to His children. This is a great fruit measure. Is there that relational assurance of covenant terms, that relationship that God, with the covenant head, Jesus Christ, forged in His own blood, made with His children, so that we have such a confidence that the gifts that God gives us are good ones? They're not rocks. They're not serpents. They are bread. They are spiritual life and sustenance. They may not be exactly what we ask for, but they're exactly what we need. This is the God that we serve, a relational, heavenly Father. And we should hold ourselves in our thinking and our relationship with Him, and also the terms of other ostensible ministries, accountable to the same standard. Does this ministry, or does this idea of God, hold up to this test of relational assurance, of covenant terms with Father God? For instance, are trials and adversities a senseless coincidence in a dualistic universe? A lot of times, as short-sighted believers, this is our attitude. Oh, it's just getting knocked around senselessly by the forces of good and evil that are in this endless, you know, irreconcilable conflict. Well, this is a tragic view of the universe that is not consistent with the authority and the knowledge of our Lord and His will and intentions, His providence and governance sovereignly over all of history. Instead, with our correct view in mind and with this relational assurance, we can embrace a trial as purposeful by our Lord to chastise us, correct us, and prove that within itself can be a fruit measure. Secondly, sometimes we think that prosperity is deserved or earned because we are intrinsically virtuous people. It is not deserved or earned. What child has put in enough work to deserve or to earn the 24/7 watch care of their parents? He will never repay that debt, as it were, in the lifespan of 1 to 18 or whenever he leaves the nest. That child is always dependent on their father and their mother for their life and their sustenance and their well-being, without ever demonstrating the kind of work or merit to deserve or earn it. And so are we with our Heavenly Father. Prosperity is God's grace alone, and His blessing is God's grace alone, something purchased by Christ's work alone. And on we can see that as we think about our life and the interchange of our daily affairs and our decisions and how we process them in relationship to God, do we have that reassuring assurance that He is our Father? Is there a basic confidence demonstrated in our infinitely wise and powerful Heavenly Father? Or do we pray as if to convince God that our request is valid and worthy of His ear? Final point today, fruit measure. Those who are evidencing good fruit will endorse the exclusive terms of eternal life. Enter by the narrow gate, 7:13. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We must endorse, we must embrace, we must preach, we must stand on, and never compromise these terms that I just read, the exclusive terms of eternal life. There are not many ways to heaven. There are not many roads, like the spokes in a wheel and the hub is Christ or whatever. I heard all this foolishness out there by way of philosophy and otherwise to make wider the gate that leads to hope. It's as if man has got his hammer and nails and presumptuously stands at the narrow way and says, I'm going to make this thing remote controlled and six lanes wide. It will never happen. It will never change. The way will always be difficult. The gate will always be narrow, and there will always be a precious few, a covenant few, His children, His elect, His bride, who find it. Cry out that you would be counted among them. Cry out in desperation that would not sacrifice the terms in your own mind of the narrow way, but instead would cry out for mercy, that you would be able to recognize, to walk in it with hope and confidence that can only come through Jesus Christ. Now again, by way of application, as you listen to talk shows today and interviews and media, whatever, this view of exclusive terms for eternal life is of course not popular. It never has been. But today it seems that the world around us is more confident to stand for other things and other measures for truth than they've been in the past, perhaps in large part because the church has been too quietistic. They have not asserted that the way is narrow, loud enough and often enough and more and boldly enough. Now, when you're listening to some of these interviews where religious leaders and, you know, figures of spiritual import today or whatever are talking on the air, you know, I've heard things like, oh, there is only one way to Christ. There's only one way, or there's only one way to eternal life. It's Jesus. But there are many ways to Jesus. You hear, Lord, caveats like that, you know, statements. What does that mean, really? I would encourage you to hold it accountable to Scripture. If there are many ways to Christ, what do you mean? It seems to me that all of them, save the Holy Spirit himself, must be renounced to even know that you've arrived there. What do you think, transcendental meditation will get you to Jesus Christ? Do you think a road of sin will get you to Jesus Christ? Do you think like following the vice of the world around or listening to some self-help talk show or motivational speaker will get you to Jesus Christ? No. God will use whatever he chooses, but it is the Holy Spirit that is the effective tool that grabs you, that pulls you, that invites you, that welcomes you, that steers you, that influences you, that pushes you and brings you to the throne. And I hope that you use as a standard how you know you've arrived when someone gives their testimony. They don't give the credit to anything but the Spirit of God for bringing to their heart the truth of the kingdom. This is the kind of clarity we need. We must endorse the narrow terms. We must not compromise. We must stand. There's another book that I came across. I was going to say my desk, but that sounds like too erudite, like I have a desk and it's full of books and I spend a lot of time at it reading. I just saw a book once. And on the back of it, it said, and it was something like the openness of God or what have you. It was a theology book. If there's a theology book, there should be at least the flag, or this little spring-loaded red flag should be ready with a hair trigger, okay? I'm not saying that it's going to be wrong. I'm saying that usually it's wrong because the way is narrow. If people, especially outside of the church, have something new and improved to report, and it's going to talk about the nature and character of God, it is already suspect. But anyway, this book was kind of along those lines. I think it was called The Openness of God. And here's a great statement. You could have read the back of the book jacket and thrown it away. It said simply this: we need a theology about God that is consistent with the devotional lives of millions of Christians. Recognize the problem there? They got it totally backwards. We need the devotional lives of millions of Christians to be consistent with who God is in Scripture. We don't change the truth of God's Word. We don't widen the way. We preach the narrow way and we hold ourselves accountable to it. When the golden rule is offered in this same section, verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets, that ought to be part and parcel to all of the discerning and pointing out that we use. In other words, if we're going to hold this standard for others, let's welcome it for ourselves. And I'll leave you with this question. Have you given anyone or perhaps a few people who are trustworthy, people that you can trust follow Christ, permission, and maybe even asked them, if you ever see me straying from the narrow way, please let me know. Please hold me accountable to the same standards that I want to hold others accountable to. The body of Christ can serve a great purpose in this way. This is what confessing our sins once to another looks like, so we don't become hardened by their deceitfulness. This is what not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together looks like in real practice, so we don't become deceived ourselves or go the way of the wolf. I would encourage you to ask that question of somebody that you trust. Hey, you have permission. In fact, would you please, if you ever see me straying from the straight and narrow path, by the same measures you and I agree to, the Word of God, as it's so beautifully expressed in the Sermon on the Mount, hold me accountable, even as I endeavor to do the same. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would equip your church with the weapons of war, both the armor and the sword in hand that is necessary for your righteousness to be exalted, your kingdom to be advanced, and for us, your people, to be victorious, even as the battle is already won. Lord, I pray that we would love salvation, that we would love faith, love the belt of truth, God, that we would be equipped, Lord, with on our feet, ready to share the gospel at every turn, Lord Jesus, and that in our hand would be the double-edged sword, Father, that the Holy Spirit can use so effectively in the heart of a convicted believer, the Word of God. Father, I pray that you would give us sharper discernment, not to be a people that would set ourselves apart because of pride, but a people that would demonstrate because of Christ's blood, we are set apart. We are peculiar. We are a chosen race called to show forth your glory. And we can only do that if the things that you love become the things that we love and our life begins to take shape accordingly. Father, let this be the consequence of this message. And if there are any admonitions from my mouth that fall short of yours, I pray that they would be left aside and forgotten, and only the truth would remain. And let that be our heart's desire, Lord Jesus, as we endeavor with frail minds to understand more of you, to leave less and less of the chaff, Lord Jesus, and to embrace more and more of the truth. Thank you so much for this time together, Father, and I pray that it would produce fruit following, fruit that would benefit your kingdom, 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Jesus' name, amen.